Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the Psalms. If you will open your Bibles to the 42nd Psalm. 42nd Psalm. This is the Word of God. Let us hear it and receive it in faith. Psalm 42. For the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Amen. We see there the psalmist in the depths of depression, struggling in life, and he looks inward and he wrestles with his own soul only to look inward that he might look upwards to his God who is his salvation and his help. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to the book of 2 John. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one right in front of you. And we'll be turning to page 1905 in the Pew Bible. The book of 2 John. We've been considering in the weeks past a vision for this congregation, for this church. One that is, Lord willing, brought and extracted from the Word of God as to what it is and why it is that we are here. And we've seen, of course, in Revelation 5, that our ultimate purpose of existence is to ascribe worth to the Lamb, and that we do that first. We spoke about contending for the faith from Jude chapter 3. We thought as well of the necessity of the church to compel sinners to come into the kingdom. Last week, we focused on a vision for the church that encourages the growth into spiritual maturity, into the fullness of Jesus Christ, a church who would be zealous for good works. Well, if the Lord is willing, we're going to finish this series next week. But this week, we're going to look at 2 John, particularly verse 12. And what we're going to do is we're going to extract a principle or a doctrine out of what John is saying in this letter. And what I hope the end result will be is to see that for all of our worship and for all of our contending and compelling and growing, one of the things that is most needed for us is to do these things in joy. That joy is to be one of the preeminent characteristics of the community of believers. And so with that, we turn to the book of 2 John. We will be focusing on verse 12, but we'll read the whole book this morning, as it's not very many verses. This is the word of God. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister, send their greetings. Amen. If you'd bow with me in one more word of prayer. Oh Lord, I am so thankful for grace. For that grace that covers and that grace that clothes, that grace that washes away all our sin. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to your word, we would rely upon that grace, knowing that you give grace for grace. And so, Lord, give me grace as I speak, and give us grace as we hear your word, as we extract from it, O Lord, principles to live by, and principles which are to define your people. Help us, Lord, to receive these things. Oh Spirit, if you do not work in us, we will never work for you. And if you do not give, we will never have. And so we pray, oh Spirit, that you would be faithful to your ministry, that you would be faithful to the means of grace, and that through the preaching of the word, you would transform minds and hearts, that we would abound in the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, you know, as well as I do, that it is oftentimes far easier to criticize vice than it is to praise virtue. We're far quicker to spot wrong than we are to commend what is right. And we are more prone to cry foul than we are to cheer that which is good. And that manifests itself, that reveals itself in so many of our relationships. It becomes evident in marriage. It becomes evident in our workplace. It becomes evident in the way that we raise our children. And I think it is especially true that this happens in our life together as a congregation. Personalities clash. Disagreements arise. Stubbornness rears its ugly head. Perceived rights are transgressed. And the result is so often that the unity that we sang about from the 133rd Psalm, the harmony of living together, is absolutely shattered. It's shattered by gossip. It's shattered by murmuring. It's shattered by complaining. And it is not overstating the case to say that this is one of the greatest threats to congregational life. How many of us have seen or actually been involved in churches and congregations that have been divided for these very reasons? Divided not on good and necessary grounds, but divided because somebody's feelings were hurt. Somebody thought they had a right to something. Somebody thought this or thought that. And the next thing that happens is the very stability that we're supposed to have begins to crumble, and churches divide and they split, and it leaves the saints of God wondering, is this the church that Christ died for? Is this the church that Christ established? Is this the church that Christ prayed for, that they would be one, even as He and His Father are one? Well, this short letter that we've just read is addressed to the lady chosen by God. Or perhaps your translation reads, the elect lady. And in the history of interpretation, there's been some speculation, who is this elect lady? And there are some commentators who think, well, she's a specific individual that the Apostle John, who calls himself the elder here, was acquainted with. And he's writing this letter to a certain household. And there are other commentators who say, well, the elect lady is actually a metaphor for a local congregation, for a church somewhere that the Apostle John was well acquainted with, and he's writing to them, and he's calling her the elect lady and her children, those who are within her fellowship. The older commentators usually adopt the first, that this is a specific lady, whereas the newer commentators are usually pretty agreed this is a metaphor for a specific congregation. As for my own part, I agree with those who think that this is a metaphor for a congregation, for a local church, and that John is writing to them. And though this letter is few in words, if you take time to meditate on it and pray over it and read it, you will find that it has a wealth of instruction, a wealth of instruction on the place of truth in the church. A wealth of instruction for the place and the proper definition of what love is in the church, and the place for joy in our congregational living. And I want to direct your attention very specifically this morning to the 12th verse. I have much to write to you, John says. But I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. That's a stunning verse. On one hand, the Apostle John admits a certain degree of discontent. I'm writing to you, but I don't want to write to you. The things that I have to say to you, I don't want to have to put on paper and ink. And so he expresses not only a discontent, but a longing. I want to be with you. I want to be face to face with you. I want to speak to you face to face, to come into fellowship, to come into communion, to see you with my eyes. I am so discontent in merely writing to you, John is saying. I want to be with you. And the Apostle John sees himself. And he sees this congregation drawn into such a close relationship that he actually says, I'm unfulfilled when I'm not with you. There's something lacking in me when I'm not with you, and vice versa. When I'm not with you, not only am I lacking, but you're lacking. Not only is something missing from me, but something is missing from you. Oh, that we could be together, that our joy would be complete. That our joy would be fulfilled. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's the true bond of fellowship. That's the true bond of fellowship that we have as Christians. Not only a fellowship, not only a union with the Father and with the Son and with the indwelling Spirit, but a fellowship that we have with one another. And if you stop to think about that, it's made all the more remarkable when you consider just briefly who the Apostle John was. The Gospels tell us that John was the beloved disciple of Jesus. The Gospels tell us that John was present with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ unveiled the glory of the Godhead. The Gospels tell us that John reclined with Jesus, not only eating and dining with him, but literally resting upon him. And we find from the Gospels that John was a witness to the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you might pause this morning and ask, well, John, what more could you ask for? What more could you possibly have to be a more joyful person than to be the disciple whom Jesus loved, to have seen his transfigured glory, to have reclined with him and witnessed his resurrection? What more could you want? And yet for all of that, John says, my joy is only complete by being with you. Can you say that this morning? Can you look at the church around you? Can you look at the members of this congregation around you and say that for all that God has given you, your joy is only complete when you're together, when you're face to face with one another? Well, perhaps not. And so I'm desirous this morning to press upon your mind and upon your heart the joy of life together. There's a principle here. There's a principle to be lived by, and I want to be clear that John doesn't go into all the details of why it is that his joy is only made complete when he's together with the people of God. He doesn't go into all of those details, but behind that principle, underneath that thought, there is reason after reason after reason found in the Bible why it is that we come to the fullness of joy together and not alone. Not as individuals living our lives, but together as the body of Jesus Christ, Scripture gives us reason after reason. And so this morning, I want to communicate to you that joy. To go deeper in this text, into the rest of Scripture, to draw forth why it is that our joy is made complete. This is more of a what people might call a doctrinal sermon, where we take a doctrine that is taught in a specific text and we begin to open up that doctrine. And we see here that there is joy in living together. And we're going to see how that is, how it is that the Bible shows us there is fullness of joy. And I want you to remember it this morning that undoubtedly we are a community of sinners. But at the same time, we're a communion of saints. And so where is the joy in the togetherness of the communion of saints? Well, first, there is joy in worshiping together. First, there is joy in worshiping together. Why is there joy when we worship together? Well, all kinds of reasons can be given for that. God is most glorified when we worship together. I'm just going to state that this morning. God is most glorified when we worship together. God is also present in a very particular way in His means of grace. In the public proclamation of the word, in the keeping of the sacraments that God has appointed, baptism and the Lord's Supper, God is present in a particular way, so that gives us joy. God's voice is heard in a particular way through the preaching and the reading of the word, and that brings us joy. We get joy in worshiping together because this is the place that God loves. We read in Scripture that He rejoices over the congregation, that He's in the midst of the brothers, and Christ Himself confesses the name of His Father in the midst of the assembly. And we read in Scripture that He sings over us as we are together. Worshiping together is the place where God particularly manifests Himself. The 22nd Psalm tells us He inhabits the praises of His people. You see, all these reasons give us cause to be joyful in worshiping together. But this morning, I want to focus on one. I want to focus on one reason why there is joy in worshiping together. Worshiping together is joyful because it gives us on earth one of the clearest pictures of heaven. Worshiping together is joyful because it gives us on earth one of the clearest pictures of heaven, that heavenly worship that we considered weeks ago from Revelation chapter 5. And what is heaven? Well, I suppose there's all kinds of ways that you could define or describe heaven. But for our purpose this morning, let us define heaven as the very habitation of joy. It is the habitation of joy. In that parable of the servants in Matthew 25, Jesus is giving instruction concerning the kingdom. And what is it that the faithful servant gets? Well, his master comes to him and he commends him and says, "Well done, come share in your master's joy." That's what we get. Heaven is the habitation of joy. It is the very place of God's joy. And there it is that one day we will be in that place and we will experience uninterrupted, unabated, unceasing gospel joy. And you see, our worship here together is a reflection of that. Let me go a little further. It is not merely a reflection of heaven's joy, but our worship together is a participation with the angels, with the saints who have gone before us. Our worship here is a participation with them in the very joy of heaven itself. That's part of the glory of public worship. That's part of the glory of coming together on Lord's days to worship God. And where do I get that? Well, we see it so clearly in Hebrews chapter 12. There the author of Hebrews tells us that by faith we draw near to God. And here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's what the author is saying we come to when we come to God in faith. We come to angels who are gathered in joyful assembly. And when you get that, when you draw near to God in faith, and when you apprehend this truth by faith, when you see those things that are unseen, you are inevitably drawn into the very depths of joy itself to say, I want to be there. I want to be worshiping God with the church. Because there's joy there. There's joy in being together. There's joy in participating one with another in the worship of the triune God. It's a glimmer of heaven on earth. We read earlier from the 42nd Psalm, that psalm that opens, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And the psalmist there, we saw, had a complaint. And he asked his soul, why are you cast down, O my soul? Did you hear the reason why when we read that? The reason the psalmist is cast down. He says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, lead the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanks among the festive throng. This psalm is about a man who is removed from the public worship of God, from the joyful assembly, and so his soul is cast down. I remember those days, he says, when we went to the house of God with shouts of joy. Brothers and sisters, it can only be sin and rebellion that keeps you from the public worship of God. Because when we don't come together, when you just as soon stay at home on a Sunday morning and not come into the assembly to worship God, it is a rejection of joy. No wonder the psalmist said in the 122nd Psalm, I was glad, or I rejoiced, when they said to me, let us go to the house of God. There's joy in worshiping together. Well, secondly, there is joy in contending together. There's joy in contending together. The call to struggle and the call to strive is inborn in the call of the gospel. Jesus promised us, you're going to face hardships. You're going to face a world that hates you. You're going to face the temptations of Satan, of the flesh, and you're going to face all kinds of errors. And you're going to need to contend against those. Even John is so clear in this short epistle. One of the primary reasons he is writing is because error is abounding. And people are confessing that Christ hasn't come in the flesh. And they're rejecting his person and his work. You see, the call of the gospel is a call to strive. And it is a call to struggle. And yet this very truth has terrified our own generation. A generation of Christians who think that they can get along with this world and never have to fight. never have to sacrifice, never have to give, but we see churches left and right in our own land trying to make peace treaties with everyone. Let me live at peace. I don't want to struggle. I don't want to strive, and I don't want to fight. But you see, brothers and sisters, there is a war going on continually between the serpents seed and the church, because God promised that that would happen. When mankind fell into sin, Genesis 3:15, God said, "I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman." God himself has established an irreconcilable war that is only won by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it becomes all of us, when we profess faith and when we come into the body of Jesus Christ, to enter into this conflict that God himself has established. And I want to be clear this morning, I want you to hear it this morning, that every one of us is called to strive and to contend individually in this conflict. To every single one of us belongs the full armor of God. It belongs to all who profess Jesus Christ, and it becomes you to put on the armor of God, to put on the belt of truth, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace, to put on the helmet of salvation and to hold forth the shield of faith and to arm yourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Every single one of us who confesses the name of Jesus must contend. You must contend against the raging bitterness of Satan. But you're not alone. You must contend against a world that hates you for the sake of Jesus' name. But you're not alone. You must contend against every sin that is ever dear and precious to you. But you're not alone. And you must contend against error that is prevalent everywhere. But you're not alone. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be alone in the fight. I don't want to be alone in contending against Satan and the world and the flesh. I don't want to be alone because I know that I'm weak. And I know that I'm scared. And I know that I'm frightened because these things seem so big. But you see, it is not God's will that we would do these things alone. Paul tells the church in Philippi that he longs for them to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. He says, contend as one man, together. You're not doing it by yourself, he says. Contend as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And so our great prayer should be that prayer of Elisha over his servant. O Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Elisha's servant saw an army ahead of him. And he grew fearful. And Elisha prayed. And what did God do? He opened the eyes of his servant that he would see the armies of heaven. That he would have courage to know that he's not alone. And that is our prayer. Lord, open our eyes that we may see the whole host of the Lord standing and fighting and contending under the banner of the gospel by the supervision of the Holy Spirit and Christ our captain to fight the good fight and to get victory over the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. That's what's gathered here this morning. Not just brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, that indeed. But what is gathered here this morning is an army. are comrades in arms, brothers and sisters who are picking up the full armor of God and contending side by side that we might triumph under the cause of the gospel. What is it that the wisest man who ever lived said? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. You see what joy there is when we're called to contend together. I'm not alone. I have those fighting alongside me. Well, thirdly, there is joy in compelling sinners together. There is joy in compelling sinners together. Let me tell you a story that you're no doubt familiar with. It's about a woman who had 10 silver coins, and one silver coin was equal to a day's wages. And she was going about her business and she lost one of her 10 silver coins so that she only had 9 left. Well, what is it that a person does when they lose a day's wages? Well, they look for it. And so the story goes that this woman looked everywhere for her silver coin, and she turned on the lamps of her house and she overturned everything and she looked for it. And when she found it, note her response. She calls on her friends and neighbors together and she says, "Rejoice with me because I found my lost coin." Well, you're familiar with that story because it's a parable that Jesus told. The 10 silver coins, or the lost coin as it's sometimes called in our Bibles. And what was Christ's point in telling that parable? Well, Christ tells us what his point was in Luke 15, verse 10. He says that just as this woman found her one lost coin and she bid her friends and her neighbors to come together and to rejoice with her, Jesus says, "I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And why is Jesus telling us this parable? Well, he's telling us this parable in the immediate context to cue us into the thoughts of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were unconcerned with these things, who thought the salvation of a soul was a little thing, and who would bind upon people heavy and burdensome loads to carry so that nobody could enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is rebuking them, and he's saying, "Don't you see how contrary your attitude is to God? Because God himself rejoices. And not by himself, but he rejoices with his angels when there is one sinner who repents." Brothers and sisters, if God and the community of angels rejoice with great joy, then we should too. It should be a joyful thing to us when the gospel is shared. Should be a joyful thing to us as we gather together and we see a stunning display of resurrection power. Should be a joyful thing to us when we sense the blowing of the Spirit, when we see the dead come to life, when we see our covenant children grow up to lay hold of the promise of their baptism by faith. Whenever a sinner repents, there ought to be joy. And joy not experienced, not felt by just one, but together. Rejoice with me. Rejoice. Because the gospel is having its effect. And if that doesn't bring you joy, then I tell you this morning that you don't need to get another how-to manual for personal evangelism. If it doesn't bring you joy to see people embracing the gospel by faith, embracing Christ as he is held forth by faith, if that doesn't bring you joy, then you need to repent. You need to repent and think God's thoughts after Him. You need to be captivated again by the immensity of salvation by grace alone. There is joy in compelling sinners to come together. Well, finally, there's joy in growing together. There's joy in growing together. By creating a relationship with Himself, us to Jesus, as Jesus creates that relationship, Jesus also creates a relationship for us with one another. That's a simple truth that's easily understood. If you are Christ's brother, then you're my brother. If you're Christ's sister, then you're my sister. That's easy enough. We get that. That's easy to understand. But there's something glorious and mysterious about it as well. That relationship that Jesus forms, not only between Him and I, but me and all others who profess the faith, is so very close that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, though many, we are one body. We are one body. Now, sometimes the body of Christ, as it's spoken of in Scripture, is spoken universally of all those who profess the name of Jesus Christ throughout all the ages of history. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, that God put Christ to be the head of the body. There's a universal aspect to it. But when we come to talk about the body of Christ, there's also a local aspect. So that in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul can look at the church in Corinth and he can say, you're the body of Christ. You locally, you gathered together, you assembled here, you who are congregating here, you're the body of Christ. And that truth is true for us as well. Winchester, you're the body of Christ. And as a body grows, so the church and the body of Christ grows as well. And barring any physical abnormalities, that means we grow together. We grow in unison with one another. When Rachel was pregnant with our first daughter, Evelyn, her abdomen stopped forming at 33 weeks while the rest of her continued to grow. And it wasn't that serious of a thing. They said, well, if Rachel had carried her to full term, it would have been serious. Her abdomen would have been at 33 weeks while the rest of her was at 40 weeks, and that could cause some serious complications. And so to make things easier, we induced a labor, and Evelyn was born in order that her body would grow together. So that the head wouldn't keep growing while the abdomen stayed the same. So that the limbs wouldn't keep growing while the abdomen stayed the same. And you see, the point is that is true of the church as well. We grow together. We grow in unison. We grow in perfect harmony, each according to the measure of their faith and the diversity of the gifts and the graces that God has given. So that what one is lacking is supplied by another. So that the eye cannot say to the hand or the head to the feet, I have absolutely no need of you. You're useless in the body. No, that's not what happens. The body grows together. They grow in unison so that the least, if we may speak of it that way, the least in the church cannot be viewed as unnecessary, but every single part, every single member is necessary for the proper functioning and growth of this congregation. Do you believe that? And I mean, do you really believe that? Are you convinced about that? Are you persuaded that every single member of this congregation has a part and a role to play because we are all one body? And you see, this singularity This, what we might call organic unity, is what underlies all of the exhortations in Scripture for congregational life. Why are we to labor together? Because we are one. We are one body. Why are we to admonish one another? Because we are one body. Why are we to comfort one another? Because we are one body. Why do we bear with? Why do we spur one another on towards love and good deeds? Why do we rebuke sin in each other's lives? Why do we confess our sins to one another? Why do we pray for each other? Why do we mourn? Why do we rejoice? Why do we relieve one another's burdens? Why do we give? Why do we visit? Why do we nurture? Why do we look after one another's needs? Because we are one. And we grow together. We grow together, and all of this is found, all of this is experienced, all of this is felt together. And there's a joy in that. There's a joy in that. I know that some of you have learned this lesson. You've learned it in your sins. You've learned it in your needs. You've learned it as you've walked through the valley of the shadow of death. You've learned through the trials and the sorrows and the suffering of life. And yet, in the times of deepest mourning and deepest hurt, there is still an unspeakable joy. I'm not going through this by myself. I'm not the only one struggling with sin. I'm not the only one in need of grace. I'm not the only one that is mourning and grieving, but I have a body that is mourning and grieving with me as we grow together, and there is a profound and unspeakable gospel joy in that. Brothers and sisters, you can't grow in isolation. You can't grow individually and apart from the body. But as we grow together, our joy is increased. Well, so much more could be added this morning about this idea of togetherness. Together we're redeemed. Together we're justified. Together we're forgiven. Together we're created anew. Together every need is met. Together we are loved by God. Together we are being perfected, and we will live together forever. All of this togetherness, which is created by Christ for the glory of Christ. And I ask you this morning, do you see joy in it? Do you experience joy in it? Do you experience joy in worshiping together? Do you experience joy in contending together and compelling sinners together and growing together? You see, that's our vision. That's what we've been talking about in the last 4 or 5 weeks, is a vision for this church. A vision where we worship and we contend and we compel and we grow. And over all of that is to be inscribed the word joy. We're to do it joyfully with one another. We're to do it joyfully. And when we do this, and when we have a sense of that, and the Spirit Himself brings forth His own fruit, so that we can say with John, I want to talk with you face to face. I want to be with you so that our joy can be complete. I ask you this morning, can we be that kind of a church that sees joy in our life together? Give me just 1 minute in closing to give a word of admonition. To ask you this morning to check your heart. To ask yourself this morning, do I consider it my greatest joy, my full joy, to be with the people of Jesus? Do I consider it my greatest joy to be in this congregation? Or is my joy found in running the church down? Is my joy found in complaining about the congregation or cutting them off because I'm too good for them? Is your joy found in finding fault with people in the congregation or nursing bitterness or cultivating cynicism or holding a grudge or carrying anger towards other people or gossiping about the congregation? What's your greatest joy? Is it being together? Or is it trying to rip the togetherness apart? Because I find more often than not that the problem is not out there, but the problem is ultimately in here. If you're not experiencing the joy that the Spirit gives in being with the people of God, the problem is not out there. It is most likely in here. Jesus has given us one another that our joy would be complete. And I tell you this morning that the most useful people in the church of Jesus Christ are the ones who believe, and I really mean believe, and are convinced of this spectacular truth. That though we are a community of sinners, we are a communion of saints.